Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 16. Tonight, we're going to continue and actually finish dealing with the breakdown of the simple outline of this passage, and so we're going to work on getting those final details of it, that outline worked out this evening, and that's probably about all we're going to have time for. If we do have time, we can talk about some other things, but that's what our goal is tonight. I just want to once again remind you that on Sunday we will have a little bit of a change because our annual meeting is scheduled to take place, and so therefore we're just going to be having one session on Sunday morning at the regular time of the first session, and then second session will consist of the annual meeting. If you're a member, you need to be here. If not, you're certainly welcome to stay and listen in. And it's, you know, like I say, the only time of the year you'll hear us mention money or talk about it, and we'll go over all of the necessary things we need to go over to be able to conduct our business according to us being a corporation. So just be advised of that, and so that's coming up. We have a few things that we'll announce at the business meeting schedule wise that we're going to be dealing with as well, and you'll get that information when some adjustments are going to have to be made, because between now and Thanksgiving I've got 3 graduations and 2 weddings that have impacted my family, and so I need to I talk about that like it's a disaster, but it's not to them, but just a lot of things coming up, so we'll make some of those announcements at the annual meeting. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments just to gather your thoughts together and certainly lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of the day, and now focus your concentration upon these eternal words of God for the next few minutes and for what we are about to do. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity to take your word up this evening in our hand and advance in understanding and appreciating this first major form of doctrine that begins our sonship education in earnest. We are grateful to have the leading of the Spirit as we go through these components and as we go through the effectual working of this information. We thank you for all that has brought us to this point, that has made us understand and appreciate our sonship life, so that we with great desire want to move ahead now in gaining this education and in putting it into practice in the details of our lives. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, for his sacrificial death for each one of us. In his death and burial and resurrection, we have not only eternal life, but our sanctified life as well. And so therefore, we are grateful for all that he has accomplished to give us this grace opportunity to function with you as a son and daughter, and we just appreciate all the more those things. We thank you for your wisdom and pray for your wisdom in the matters that we are about to look at this evening, that we might have your understanding and appreciation all the way through these matters, and that these words will live in us just as they live in you is our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Once again, we are beginning to develop an appreciation for the sense and the sequence of what comprises the first form of doctrine our Father is going to teach us now that he has taken us through sonship orientation and sonship establishment, and therefore we have all of those things now that are going to be brought to bear upon the curriculum getting underway in verse 3. And this is the first thing that your Heavenly Father wants to instruct you in as he begins his, as it were, personal instruction of you, and that is, as we know from the table of contents, that we are going to receive the instruction of wisdom, and it's the first of four decision-making skills that we are going to receive. And as Paul actually lays it out for us, and as Romans continues on, it's going to match up with and agree with, and we find in that order all four decision-making skills that we're going to need. Wisdom to make wise decision-making skills, followed by justice to make just decisions, followed by judgment, which is to make those judgmental decisions, and finally equity, which is to make the equitable decisions that we are designed to make as sons. And then we have a few more details that will round out our first entire level of sonship education. So this is a very critical time. It's a really thrilling time for us to, once again, as I always say, have the wrapper taken off the book. We crack the book open. It still smells new. And our Father takes a position in front of you as the one who is going to begin the instruction, as it were, here in His Word. And this is what you're going to receive now, is the instruction of wisdom. But He's not going to do this in any old way. This actually occurs from verse 3 down through verse 16. And He's going to produce and get brought into existence His wisdom by teaching it to us in the form of godly love. And that is so genius on His part, because love, godly love, is all about what He values and what He esteems. And far from having to go through a case book of teaching you, well, in this case do this and in this case do that, and you just kind of rifle through it trying to find your situation, your circumstance, and match it up, He's going to give you the skills. Life doesn't occur that way. He's going to give you the skills to kind of meet life head on, and therefore have what He has when it comes to what stands behind every decision He makes and everything that He does. And the thing that stands behind all that He does is His godly love, what He values and what He esteems. And you come to this knowing from verses 1 and 2 and passing that checkpoint that even though you've got a lot of God's thinking in matters as far as your attitude and your enthusiasm and your excitement and ambition and commitment to your sonship life, you really have recognized and agreed with your Father that what you've come to Him with now is a mind that has been taught by, influenced by, and what you have learned is by means of the course of this world. And therefore, when it comes to even the issue of loving or love, you've been taught how to love by this world, even in the best sense of what love is, even in the Hallmark card sense of it, if you will, or even in the Oprah Winfrey sense of it, or whatever goodness and light that you think about love. You have to ask yourself, was I taught that? Was I instructed that? Was I told that? Was the experience of that and the illustration of that provided by my Father, or was it provided by the course of this world? And to be honest with yourself, that's all you've got, is the world's standards of what they value and what they esteem. And now you're going to have to be replacing that corrupted thinking with the transforming of your mind that's going to take place by its renewing through the living words of the living God coming to live in you. And so it's really a marvelous thing and an ingenious way in which our Father does this, not to mention that fact that it provides for a solution to the corruption in the area in which you and I are going to live and work for the bulk of our time, which isn't on this earth, but in the heavenly places, when God places us, your Father places us in positions of authority and power in the creature. That creature knows nothing of godly love. And so therefore the components that make it up are all components that are designed to countermand and to be the resolving of and the remedy of the kind of corruption that now exists among those who occupy the positions you and I, as members of this new creature, the Church, the Body of Christ, are going to be placed into, to begin allowing God's own functional life to function in His creation, not just here on earth, but in the heavenly places, so He can do what He wants to do with it, what He ever wanted to do with it when He first began, when He created it. So the godly love is very important. We know that it's not everything God can say about love. It's the beginning of it. And it has to begin somewhere, and it has to begin very basic and very rudimentary, very fundamental, and it does. And the very first component that we have already gone over is there in verses 3 through 8. Let's read through that. He says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, not to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And that's that whole section from verse 3 down through verse 8 is designed to bring, first of all, godly love into existence. Actually, it's brought into existence by what is done in verse 3. And then verses 4 and 5, it's like we have seen on this other little chart that we've been using when we have all the verses up there, that we have the first component to our instruction of wisdom in the first 8 verses, but there's sense and sequence to it. And we have already noted that the real thrust behind this is to take this body of information and by means of it conform you to the image of His Son. So you're going to have the same conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to this issue of godly love. And when you're talking about edifying, godliness, you're talking about three things. You're not just talking about godliness the way somebody talks about godliness at a funeral. You know, you have some guy laid out there in the casket and everybody said, "He was a godly man." And usually the idea of godly is that he was, well, he didn't beat his wife and he voted. He was a Republican maybe. He didn't swear. He didn't drink. You know, all these ideas, people throw the word godly around all the time. And it's one of the most abused words in all of Christianity. But godliness has three components that makes it godlike. That you think the way God thinks, live the way He lives in your conduct and your behavior and the details of your life, and then you labor with Him in all that He's doing. You can work with Him in the operations that He has for you. And that's the way that doctrine right there is divided up. The thinking comes into existence in verse 3. It then moves from your mind into your soul so that conduct and behavior can now begin happening in your body. And then once that begins happening, God has some things within the local assembly that you are to start laboring with Him in. And we've come to appreciate, we've come to understand that first issue is designed to produce the very first major feature of godly love. And that first major feature to it, there are going to be 7 of them. The first one is that godly love is selfless. Selflessness. Not just selflessness, again, the way the world depicts it in movies and on television, if you ever get those things, Little House on the Prairie or something like that. I'm not talking about MTV exactly. You know, I don't know if Snooki is exactly selfless. But godly love being selflessness as God understands selflessness to be and designed by what He has caused you to think and live and labor about it. But it's quickly followed by the second major feature, as we've come to appreciate, in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, those first 3 words, "let love be," tells you love has to be in existence if you're going to let it be anything. So, let love be. Now that it's been brought into existence from verse 3 through verse 8, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And the second major feature is given to you of godly love. They are two sides of a coin that are inseparable. Because if you're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, you should be able, as we said, to go back in God's Word and find Him being talked about this way. And indeed you do. One of the most prolific areas is in the book of the Psalms, where over and over and over again, David talks about the Lord's loving kindness. And the second major feature to godly love is that it is kind. Godly love is selfless, and kind. Selflessness and kindness are the first two major characteristics of godly love, and you have to have both of them. They can't exist alone. And you can't have kindness existing without the selflessness existing first. They follow a sequence. And then I've got that little dotted line up there that just tells you that from now on, all the components are going to take that selflessness and kindness of godly love that you've now got working and operating and effectually functioning within you, and it's going to be brought to bear on a bunch of other areas in your life. And that's what we're going to begin dealing with, and we'll run up to that as well. But I'm going to tell you this now, and I'll probably go over it several times tonight. Every component of this, just let me go back here once again. Just as I'm not going to do this on the board to everyone, but one more time, the next major component to your instruction of wisdom is verses 9 and 10. And you have three areas given to you once again, just as you did here. They're much larger, but you still find, since edification is what's in view, you still find something that comes along here and tells you about the way you think, followed by something that comes along and tells you that in light of that thinking, how you should live in your conduct and behavior. And then you have another section that's going to give you the opportunity to take that thinking and take that living and then put it on display by laboring with your Father. And once again, we have one another being talked about here. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And this is where some of the things that are built into a local assembly allows for certain laborious activities of our sonship life to be put into practice. And that's where we've been practicing for these first two components. This one had to do with what took place in the local assembly, and that one had to do with what took place in the local assembly. Now, in our last lesson together, we added to that another component, which is there in verse 11. And we talked about not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And it kind of gets a little more condensed there, but you still have three issues. An issue that deals with a thinking issue, an issue that deals with a living, and an issue that deals with a labor aspect. And I'm not going to put that up on the board that way, but they're there. And when we go through these in detail, you'll see why they're there, and you'll confirm that, okay, that is thinking, that is living, that is labor. But you should almost expect that to be taking place in all the components, and it does take place in all the components. But when it comes to that next component, let's go back to this one. Once the godly love has been brought into existence and its selflessness and kindness aspect is now effectually doing its job, what I worked on last time was to get you to see the naturalness of where it goes, because it's not designed to just stay within the walls of the assembly. But that godly love, just as all of your Christian life and all of your sonship life, is designed to move out into every area of your life. So the next most natural area that would move out into would be where you're going to spend really the bulk of your time. And the bulk of your time, at least between the ages of, say, I don't know, I went to work on farms when I was like 13. Between your teen years and the time you so-called retire, if you ever do that, even if you do, you're not going to totally retire. I've never met anybody retired who's really retired. They still have to find something to do, which is always, I think, a fascinating issue, that even when your body wants to just lay around, your soul doesn't want to just lay around. You were ever created to work. And again, that's that horrifying statement I make to most Christians who just go screaming out the door when I tell them, when you die and go to heaven, you go to work. That's what should be on your tombstone. Not rest in peace, go to work. Because your Father's going to put you to work. And you're going to labor with Him. Only then it'll be without this body of sin that we've got, without the nature of sin that makes work laborious. But godly love is going to move outside the walls and the parameters of the local assembly, the local church, into the world. And the most natural place for that to go next is your job. Well, that's a little review of what we've gone over, and we want to begin now. Well, I guess we actually, well, did we get to the next one? I think we did. Well, no, we were getting ready for that. That one's going to take a little doing here. All right, let's go back to our verses now. So we've got left verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. And the next one that comes up, is, at least the cadence of it, you've got these three issues once again coming up. It's interesting that you get three issues in verses 9 and 10, you get three issues in verse 11, three issues in verse 12, but then in verse 13, you don't. You get distributing the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. But you get something else there that gives you a heads up of how to handle that. So we'll let that go for right now, but we come now to trying to identify the fourth component to this whole form of doctrine that gives us the instruction of wisdom that our Father has written to us through the Apostle Paul. And my understanding is, let's see where I want to go with this. The fourth component of our instruction in godly wisdom via godly love occurs in that one verse. And I'm going to try to explain. This one is the one that you're probably going to be most puzzled with right at the outset. But the next component is just verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now, relying on what has never failed us before, paying attention to the flow of the context, and knowing that we've got godliness in view, there's a couple of hints that we have that that's a component. One, we have a rejoicing in hope issue. That could be, and in fact is, the thinking aspect of it, patient in tribulation, the living aspect of it, and then continuing instant in prayer. And you may be a little hesitant in understanding and appreciating exactly what's going on there labor-wise, but things, without knowing anything else about it, you should be able to say, okay, we've been talking about one another inside the local assembly in 3 through 8 and in verses 9 and 10. Then the third component takes us outside the assembly and into the world, our job. But things have shifted a little bit in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now we're not in our job anymore. We're in a little bit different environment. And things have shifted. Because godly love, as I said I think I tipped you off to this at the end of our last lesson, that one of the things that you should perceive in verses 1 through 8, verses 9 and 10, and in verse 11, that godly love in general has been dealing with a whole bunch of other people and how we deal with one another and all the folks inside the assembly, how we deal with people at our job and in our business, and there's a bunch of folks there. But when you read verse 12, there's no folks there. And then when you read verse 13, you're back with people again. And that's another hint that verse 12 stands on its own. Godly love isn't dealing with a bunch of people now. The truth is, without following what's going on here, I will admit to you, and I'm expecting you to have a little bit of uneasiness about all of this, because without following what's going on in the direct sense and sequence, you'd have a tendency to come along at verse 12 and say, how in the world does godly love move into this realm? Well, it does. But since we haven't dealt with all the details perfectly, dealt with everything perfectly from verse 3 down to the point of verse 12, we're obviously going to be lacking, and I'm acknowledging that right now in some things to make it so that you would think this is the next natural thing or area or realm in which godly love is going to take place. And makes it so that you see that this is the next natural thing happening to godly love. But the sense and sequence almost comes along and demands that this is the next natural area, even if we can't answer every why question about it right now. for godly love to move out to. But I'm going to try to help you with some areas here, but without going into teaching it, that makes it hopefully more comfortable for you to be able to say that's what that is. Well, as we go down again through the details of verses 3 all the way down through verse 11, I grant you, I'll guarantee you, there won't be any awkwardness to this. And there won't be any fuzziness to it. It's going to be as smooth as you can imagine of a transition from verse 11 into verse 12. And it will transition very smoothly from our business life in our workaday world into this next realm that verse 12 brings up. This is another thing of why you should be so grateful that God wrote the curriculum, because He knows what each next natural thing is, even if you don't. But we can come along here tonight and put some general descriptions to it, very general, that will help you to be, as I say, comfortable with the issue that this is a natural transition. And because, since we're no longer dealing so much with a bunch of people, as I said, what this realm is, where godly love now and next and naturally moves into, whether we can identify them in any great detail or not, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. And when you look at that living aspect of it, the center one, the middle one, patient in tribulation, that ought to tell you that when you're thinking about tribulation, those are some circumstances that you're going to face in your sonship life. And so the focus of attention is now moving into the area of our circumstances as sons and daughters and our specific and particular situations that you and I are going to find ourselves in. But the general matter of verse 12 is talking about, and I say we're going to look at it generally, but it's actually talking about something more specific, and you've been alerted to this. There are some specific and particular kinds of circumstances you already know from what you've learned and what you're bringing to the table here as a son or as a daughter of what kind of circumstances and situations you're going to find yourself in. And the truth of the matter is, when you see that word tribulation, that word there ought to click. That ought to take you back somewhere. That you were told that those are things that there may be in a particular list you were given, there may be a few of those that you might not experience, but you can bet your bottom dollar that's one you will. You're going to experience that one for sure. Every one of you are as sons. And we're going to learn to take godly love that allows us to make wise decisions in the midst of some particular situations and circumstances we find ourselves in because of our sonship life. We're going to be able to take that godly love and what God values and what He esteems and what's been produced within us and now beginning to be up on its feet and running and functioning within us. And once it's effectually working within us, within that local assembly situation, once it's effectually doing its job out in our business workaday life, its next natural thing for it to do as it becomes that foundation, just as it is with our Father, it's going to become what it is with Him. And that's why I said at the very beginning of this, it's what stands behind all that He does, all that He decides to do, every choice He makes, that's what stands behind it. And just like with Him, it becomes the foundation to everything in our sonship life, and it's to move into the general area of the most common circumstances and situations in which we find ourselves that are not covered by what takes place in a local assembly. Nor are they covered by what takes place in our day-to-day, workaday business life, so to speak. And in verse 12, there's a particular reason for why the focus of attention is upon the things that are brought up. Rejoicing in hope. By the way, very few people ever do that. Patient in tribulation. There's not hardly one in a million Christians who even want that. Because today in modern Christianity, the whole idea is that if I'm really spiritual, God will take the tribulation away. But Paul's already told you that you're going to go through them, and God isn't going to put his omnipotent hand in between you and that circumstance. And then continuing instant in prayer. Well, there's reason for why those are the focus of attention that they are in verse 12. Because, for example, that particular thing I just mentioned there, there's the particular tribulation. That's something that is very specific that Paul has in view, as well as the terminology of the hope. There's something specific that he has in view. And that all goes back, I know you're probably there before I even say this, but it goes back to the issues of what we were taught. You might want to flip back in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. And in fact, come all the way back to the beginning of our sonship establishment there in verse 16. Where for the first time, in a few verses right after this, Paul's going to bring up the issue of time. And how we're going to be going through time. And it's not what most, as I say, Christians want to hear. But he says in verse 16, the Spirit itself, this is God beginning our establishment, he's going to touch on something that the Spirit and ourselves can agree upon. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. From that being members of God's family, it brings up the issue of our inheritance. And he brings that up because he wants to get our mind now thinking about his business. And by the easiest way to do that is by touching on the inheritance that you and I are going to receive as that comes out of that business. That's where the inheritance comes from. And so we are heirs, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But that joint heirship with Christ is contingent. There's an if to it. Every believer is an heir of God. Every believer is going to heaven when they die. Every believer is going to be placed into the creature. But not every believer is going to be running it. Not every believer is going to be sitting at a throne or sitting upon a principality or a might or a dominion or a power. Those are reserved for that intelligentsia of what the creature is reserved for those who are joint heirs with Christ, and not every believer is a joint heir. The only way you can be a joint heir is if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. And then we have to reckon something in verse 18 because the suffering issue came up. And Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right? From there, all the way down through verse 25, he's going to present to you that mind-blowing feature of our Father's business being to put us into that creature, into those positions of principality, power, might, throne, dominion, so forth, that we become its intelligence. We become the new creature that's going to replace that old creature. And it's going to be able to then have a relationship to the earth that heretofore it's never had. So that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he takes the creature, he takes the earth, he brings them both together. And now his creation can actually begin to manifest the glory and the operations that he began to create it with back at the very beginning in Genesis 1. Until then, it's a huge parenthesis to get that character who usurped that authority, that Satan, the adversary himself, to get him booted out of there, and to get those who now occupy those positions kicked out of there, have us put it in there and replace it with all that godly thinking and living and labor that we have learned in our vocation here on earth, and then take Israel, and by utilizing Israel, restore the earth back to himself, and have both realms, and take that adversary and his cohorts and his policies of evil and his plan of evil, and ball that whole thing up and finally destroy that thing. So that there's nothing left of that anymore. And that's, I just described for you everything in your Bible in the most general way of all, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the book of the Revelation. That's what he's doing. And your job isn't on this earth. Your job is in the heavenly places, as Paul teaches us. So he gives us that magnificent explosive business of what our Father's is and reveals it to us as part of the mystery of Christ. And at the end of it all, look at verse 24 and 25. It produces in us and sets before us a hope. Not just any kind of hope, but a hope that so fixes your perspective and your attitude that that's my hope from now on. That's the hope of my life from now on. And he says in verse 24, for we are saved by hope. We're saved from all of those sufferings of this present time. And those, as you well know, are the common, ordinary sufferings that all human beings go through in this world. And we're going to go through them. Sickness, disease, crime, getting old, retirement homes, disaster, calamity, every feature that is common to the human race in the fallen condition that it's in, you and I are going to have to experience. But we're saved from being victimized by that. And as I said before, the truth of the matter is by the time you get through Romans 8, 14 through 25, you're ready for the nursing home. You're not going to be sitting there saying, why? You're going to have what it's produced in you. You know your body's going to wear out. I mean, somewhere along the line, even Steve's got to recognize that. And we're saved from the kind of discouragement and despondency and the depression that can come from getting old and from living and having to go through the sufferings of this present time. And we're saved by hope. That magnificent hope saves us from being victimized, not just because it is what it is, but because all of the effectual working of how our Father told us about it is now doing its job from really verse 19 all the way down to this point. And he goes on and says, for hope that is seen is not hope, but what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Patience is brought up there. Now, I'm not just trying to do a word connection here, but there's real connection with what the Apostle Paul's talking about. Oddly enough, that's followed immediately by the issue of sonship prayer. And then as you come on down, and God sets before you the magnificence of Romans 8:28 and his five links that he forged in his chain of provision for that to be the living reality in you so that no Christian could ever come along, I mean ever come along, rip Romans 8:28 out of the Bible and say, I stand on it and have it actually work for them. It cannot. All they're doing is they're fooling themselves and they're convincing themselves that they've got something that they don't have. The only way Romans 8:28 works is if everything up to it has worked so far and verses 29 and 30 prove it to you. Without the proof of it, all it is a bumper sticker. All it is sloganeering your way through Christianity. But once that proof has been given and the five probing questions begin to take place that come after that, when it comes down there to our adversary who is going to try to take that love of Christ that's been produced in our hearts now and separate us from that love of Christ, the love for our sonship life, the love for its aims, its goals, its objectives, and living it out just as Christ himself had, when that adversary gets the legal qualification to begin to attack us and try to separate us from the love of Christ, who, he says in verse 35, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, there it is, there's your first one. The very first thing in the list, tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And then the godly remedy, as it is written. There's a parallel issue that the remnant of Israel is going to face, where we can come along and say, with them, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then the conclusion, nay, in all these things. Notice, not out of all of these things. In them. I haven't checked the modern translations, but I know that word right there. It's interesting how God can take one of the simplest words in the English language, a two-letter word like in, and destroy 99% of the Christian teaching today that is an error. In them. not removed from them. In them, all, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And then that full persuasion is there, and you declare that full persuasion at the end of the chapter. And you know all of this. But what I'm doing is I'm trying to show you that as we get this next component of godly love, there's reason to think back to these things. And there's particular, that's what the particular tribulation Paul has in view here, as well as the hope that's going to be the remedy to the issue of suffering, the sufferings of this present time in general, that were all dealt with back there in Romans chapter 8. And again, we learn the basic principle of how to respond to that. And now, on the basis of that, we're going to have something taught to us in our education on the basis of godly love for that hope. That's why the truth of the matter is we ought to be able to have a permanent picture of the creature up here. And by the way, that one that I use isn't all that good. But something almost permanently in here, where every time you see it, and I've got some things like, I got some doodads in my study that I really like. And to this day, when I walk in, my eye goes right to it, and it never gets old. It's something that I personally like. And there's some things that some of you have actually given me that I cherish a great deal. I want those things up around me all the time. And every time I see them, it gives me good thoughts, and it gives me pleasure every time I see them. Every time... There shouldn't be a time where, I know if I was on the other side of this pulpit, I would almost want the pastor to be talking about the creature all the time, nonstop, 24 hours a day. Because I got to tell you, folks, I still get a thrill every time I say, and not just a little tingle up my leg. I mean, I get a thrill. It thrills my soul to realize that my Father would look at some nobody from nowhere, a guy from Indiana who has no claim to anything in this life worth anything, whose inner man was just as wicked and as evil as could be, and look at me, save me, and say, more than that, I'm going to adopt you, and more than that, I'm going to teach you how to labor with me in my business, I'm going to produce my functional life, my whole heart within you, and then I'm going to ask you to be put into my business and take that life and put it into operation. I'm still thrilled about it. It's the thrill of my life. Well, now I'm going to be able to take, on the basis of godly love, my godly love now for that hope that we see not, as was described there, as I went over it there in verses 24 and 5 of Romans 8, as that describes. And on the basis of godly love for what God is doing that enables sufferings and tribulations to continue on and for us to experience them, knowing the kind of experience they're designed for us to have, do you realize that no believer, I'm going to say this, and I don't know if it's going to hurt somebody who hears it, probably nobody in here, but every believer who prays for and actually has convinced themselves that they have had either illness or sickness or crime or whatever the suffering of Christ, or I'm not suffering Christ, but whatever the particular suffering of this present time they've experienced, that they're going to the old-fashioned tent meeting and coming down the sawdust aisle to get God to get it off their back. Do you realize that every time that these people say that God either healed me of something or took something out of my life that was really a thorn in my side or rot, whatever it is, and there's a whole myriad of things, that if that's true, then what they're actually admitting is that they can never, ever, ever be more than a conqueror? They've forfeited that? Are you kidding me? You think I'm going to default on being able to take anything and everything, not only this world could throw at me, but the adversary himself, Satan himself, could throw at me, and be able to take that, and it's almost like he's shot a dart at me, and I go, and I catch it before it hits me, and say, thank you, and I'm going to shoot it right back at him, and say, if you hadn't have shot me with that, I wouldn't be the conqueror that I am without it. I'm telling you, either this message is going to revolutionize the world, or I'm going to be crucified. It can't just, I don't know how, and to be honest with you, I'd rather you be one way or the other. I can't stand lukewarmness. It's just part of the way my father thinks. And I can't stand it either. And I'm getting more and more intolerant of lukewarmness. And it's just that has to be a red hot issue that still should be there to have that opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ and be more than a conqueror and rejoice in that hope, be patient in that tribulation, and continue instant in that prayer. And on the basis of godly love for what that hope we see not and for what God's doing with the sufferings and tribulations to continue on, for me and you to experience those things, not be removed from them, by doing that, our selflessness and our kindness is going to have to respond to those things in a very particular way. And that's what you're getting here. It's going to respond in a way that absolutely emulates the Lord Jesus Christ himself and what his response to them are, even further than what we first were introduced to back there in Romans chapter 8. And I know there were some adjustments in our thinking that took place there. Well, now, when you bring godly love to bear on that and the kindness and the selflessness that has been produced in you to bear on that, it's going to deal with it in a further way, in a furtherance to emulate and be conformed to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, that may still be a little fuzzy in your thinking right now as far as how natural it is, but it is natural. Because the truth of the matter is, once godly love has been on display and been practiced within the walls of the local assembly, and once that godly love and esteem and that kindness and that selflessness has been put on display in your workaday world, what are you doing with it? You're getting it more and more put on display. What do you think the adversary is going to do with it? And you're going to have to, in turn then, bring that godly love to bear upon the tribulations that you will face and the hope that you will constantly be rejoicing in that ever gets greater and continuing instant in prayer. So, again, my understanding is that verse 12 is dealing with a fundamental godliness based upon that godly love that we now have brought into existence and running and operational within us in connection with us as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, encountering the sufferings of this present time. Now, let me just say, I may have said something out of order there, and I don't want you to get puzzled by it. Let's just retract what I said there. I may have spoken ahead of myself about the adversary, but the truth of the matter is, that's going to take place a little later on. Right now, though, the most natural thing in the world is for you to be out in the world with your godly love being put on display and then bumping up against, without even trying, the kind of sufferings of this present time that we're all going to experience. And therefore, godly love has a role to play in that. And the way you value certain things and esteem them, and you don't value and esteem other things. And in truth, that rejoicing is a word describing how much you value and esteem the hope that was set before you, that fixed your perspective and fixed your attitude from now on upon it. So, verse 12 again is dealing with fundamental godliness based upon godly love in connection with us as members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, encountering those sufferings of this present time that we know are going to occur and will continue to occur for as long as we live our sonship lives on this earth. So in wisdom, you're starting to get all your bases covered. And it's doing it in a very natural progression. And so therefore, when we come back to our little chart here, the fourth component of our receiving the instruction of wisdom is godly love in connection with our common circumstances and situations. And in those common circumstances and situations, they're just going to be a plethora of encountering the sufferings of this present time in our common circumstances, in our common situations. And that's going to be one of the great areas for that godly love and that selflessness, that kindness to just begin to shine. All right. Well, like I said, hopefully that'll give you some level of comfortability with it. I'm not looking, again, to really make that concrete, we'd have to go into much more detail than just simply, what I could have easily done was, in 5 minutes, I could have given you the outline, we could have moved on. But what I'm really trying to get you to see is a glimpse of the natural progression of all of this. And that takes a little more doing. But we'll be done with it by tonight. Well, we have a little bit more time left here, not much, but let's come back to our verses. When it comes to now discerning the fifth, and I've already biased your thing. I've told you a long time ago that there's six components. I probably shouldn't have done that, but that's just my nature of not being able to keep my fat mouth shut about certain things. But we do have six components, and so that only leaves two more. And so the question is, where do you draw the line? At verse 13, at verse 14, at verse 15? Well, when it comes to the fifth component that makes up our instruction of wisdom, by default, so to speak, when it comes to the remainder of the verses, you've got verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, there's a couple of ways. And this is really classic. There's a lot of great classic examples in this whole form of doctrine that are so well done, and you can gain some skill by that to be able to hone that a little bit more and be sharper in your perception as you read on through God's Word on your own. But there's a couple of ways that we can find out, okay, just how many components are left. Let's say that you don't know that there's six. Pretend with me. There's a couple of ways to find out how many major components those four verses have to them, and exactly where do we divide these into their respective groupings. And really, we can tell where to make the next break for several reasons. Not just one, not just two, but there's three major reasons where I know exactly where to make the next break. One of those is a grammatical reason. By what's left of the sentence that began all the way back up in verse 10, there's a grammatical reason for which I can know where to make the break. And I'll get to that grammatical reason a little later on. There's also a technical reason that I can read these verses and know very easily. And this is like, kindergarten perception. So I can do it, is what I'm saying. Some of the other things later on, man, I'm still working on. I mean, some things out in Ephesians and all kinds of things like that. But you start basic, and I'm glad our Father does that, because even as a pastor, you have to start very basic. But there's a technical reason. What I mean by technical, that's one of the reasons why I've left this information, this division up here, in the first major section. That's what I call a technical reason. That technical reason is that technically, each and every single component has godliness as its aim. And so there's going to be a thinking component, a living component, and a laboring component to them all. So that technical reason helps me to be able to determine where to break this down as well, or where to make the break. Right now, I want to just get this out and we'll take a break. The other reason, which is the most important of all reasons for how to break things down, to how to discern and perceive where packets of doctrine form within a major form of doctrine, the most important of them all, guess what I'm going to say? Context. There's something about the context that tells me where to break this down. But let's just read through it very quickly here, and then we'll take a breather, come back and make the final two components, get those on the board and get done with the whole outline. Verse 13, he says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. I always read that and stick the word "the" in there. The word "the" isn't there. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. All right. We'll take a little break here, but when we come back, maybe I don't think you'll be able to do this in 7 minutes. Do we take 7.5 or 7 minutes, 2 16 seconds, or whatever we take for our break? We're gonna pick on those three things and follow them to allow us to be able to clearly see where the division should be made. And we'll stop right there, and when we come back, we're going to finish this off. So go ahead and take a little breather, and we'll come back for the second session.